All right, it's going to be Romans chapter 9. We're going to focus in on actually just one verse. Verse 19, but we're going to back up to 17 just to get some context. Romans 9, starting with verse 17. This is what it says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole world." So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Are you familiar with the term oxymoron? Do you know what it means? An oxymoron is a figure of speech where two contradictory words are paired together. And even for those of you who may not be familiar with the term, I'm sure you've employed them regularly. Suppose a homely-looking girl is walking by and your friend and you are standing there and your friend says to you, she's pretty ugly. Well, which is it? Is she pretty or is she ugly? When Oliver Hardy says to Stan Laurel, that's another fine mess you've gotten us into. Fine means highest quality. Can you have a high quality mess? When Charlie Brown sighs and says, good grief. Is it good or is it grief? Juliet told Romeo that parting is such sweet sorrow. Bitter sorrow, I understand, but how can you have sweet sorrow? Simon Garfunkel sang a song about the sound of silence. What kind of sound does silence make? When someone asks for original copies, if they're copies, they're not originals. I have a Bible at home stamped on the inside cover. It says, genuine imitation leather. How is it that when you put something in the freezer and you don't seal it tightly, it gets freezer burn? Now, some terms are not technically oxymorons, but they turn out to be in practice. How about this one? Government help? Temporary tax increase? Airline food? No, it's not food. On the other hand, there's another literary device known as a paradox. A paradox is defined as a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded and true. The Christian life is filled with paradoxes. Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life has to lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Luke 9:24. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all, Jesus said. Paul saw his life and the lives of all the apostles as living paradoxes. He said they're sorrowful, always, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making others rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Let's see, though, if you can do some careful thinking at this point. I'm going to read you a statement, and I want you to tell me whether it is a paradox or an oxymoron. God determines our free choices. God determines our free choices. Is that an oxymoron or is that a paradox? I mean, to talk about God determining free choices, isn't that kind of nonsense? I mean, isn't it like talking about square circles or short, tall people or married bachelors? Many people, including Christian philosophers, think that it is. But I hope to show you that the proposition that God determines everything that comes to pass, including our free choices, for which we are yet responsible, is not only a great paradox, but it's also the clear teaching of the scripture. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men, that's what we want to consider today. So why don't we pray and get into a fascinating text. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to see this. It's all over in the scripture, but sometimes we miss it until someone points it out and we're like, wow, it really does teach such things. So we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds. Because, Lord, this is the foundation of our faith, that you're a sovereign God. So give us blessings now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to outline this sermon by setting forth three fundamental truths undergirding this whole biblical message. And I'm going to be drawing from all kinds of places in the scripture. And so here's the first proposition. It's simply this. God is sovereign over everything, including even the choices that we make. God is sovereign over everything, including even the choices that we make. Well, what does it mean to say that God is sovereign? What does the word sovereign mean? Well, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines sovereignty as having supreme power, control, influence, being free from external control. The Easton Bible Dictionary defines God's sovereignty as his absolute right to do all things according to his own pleasure. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. King Nebuchadnezzar, remember him? He learned this the hard way. Standing on his rooftop of his palace, the king was congratulating himself on his accomplishments. He said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, the voice from heaven came, saying, this is what's been decreed to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High as the sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from his people. He ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair grew long like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored to me. Then I praised the Most High and I honored and glorified him who lived forever. His dominion is eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All people on earth are regarded as nothing. He does whatever he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the people on earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my sanity was restored to me. By the way, he only became sane again when he realized God was God. My honor and my splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heavens, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Indeed, the only reason Nebuchadnezzar was in the place that he was because God had placed him there. Daniel said earlier this in Daniel 2:21, it is he, meaning God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding. One of the criticisms against evangelical Christians was that we believe that God put Donald Trump in power as president. Well, duh, we also believe that God put Joe Biden in power as president. That's not a partisan belief. Paul tells us in Acts 17 that God made from one man every nation of mankind. By the way, that's the end of racism. Made all people from one man. There are not races. There's only a race, the human race. To live on the face of earth, having determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitations. God determined that the Roman general, Scipio Africanus, would defeat Hannibal so that Rome, rather than Carthage, ruled the Mediterranean. He determined the extent of the Roman Empire and how long it would last. History is his story. God determines its course. It says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like the channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he pleases. Indeed, God turns even the hearts of the most wicked people to fulfill his purposes. You know, in the last days, there's going to be a 10-nation confederacy that rises in the Middle East. And they will be kings who give their power to the Antichrist to fulfill God's purpose. It says this in Revelation 17:17-18. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdoms to the beast, meaning the Antichrist, until the word of God will be fulfilled. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So God puts it into their hearts to destroy the city. But it's not just that God determines what happens in the lives of important people like kings. He controls and determines what happens in everyone's life, including yours and mine. That's why we find verses in the Bible that say things like this. Proverbs 20:24. A man's steps are ordained, meaning set by the Lord. How then can a person understand his way? I mean, have you ended up in places in life and decisions that you made that you never thought would happen? Or Proverbs 16:9. The mind of a person plans his way, but it's the Lord who directs his steps. He's the one who determines where you end up. Reflecting on God's providence over his life, David wrote this, your eyes have seen me, my unformed substance. Even when he was being knit in the womb. By the way, that's the end of the abortion debate too, right? He said, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet not one of them came to be. In other words, God, you scripted out my life for me before I ever took a single breath. Everything that has happened in your life, everything that will happen in your life, was scripted out by God before you were born. That's why God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God had determined that Jeremiah would be a prophet before Jeremiah was even born. So James rebukes this self-confident, I can do anything I want attitude when we make our plans and leave God out of it. He writes this. He said, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? Your life's like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, what you ought to say is, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast with your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. James 4:13-16. Proverbs 16:9. Again, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So summing up the teaching of Scripture, and I could give you 100 more verses like this, when it comes to God's sovereign control over his creation and determining everything that comes to pass, the Westminster Confession puts it this way. God, from all eternity past, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain everything that comes to pass. God is sovereign over all and determines everything, including our freely made choices. This is the teaching found throughout the whole of Scripture. But as soon as you point this out, people begin to raise all kinds of objections. They say things like this. Now, hold on, Pastor. I mean, to talk about making free choices that have been predetermined by God, that's a contradiction. It's illogical. I mean, if God determines our choices, then we're not free. And if we're free, God couldn't have determined our choices. Predetermined choices is an oxymoron. And more importantly, if God determines everything that happens, then how can he hold us responsible for our sins? I mean, if God's plan included David committing adultery, then why does he turn around and blame and judge David for committing adultery? By the way, Paul in Romans chapter 9 anticipates this kind of response from his readers. After stating that God had raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart to demonstrate his power when he destroyed Egypt, Paul assumes his readers will say this in verse 19. You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Whether people are willing to accept it or not, the Bible does clearly teach that God is sovereign over everything, including all of our choices. Yet just as clearly it teaches, and this is our second point, that we are responsible for everything we do. Dictionary.com gives us one of the definitions for responsible as chargeable with being the author, the cause, or the occasion of something. If you get into a car accident and the police are called onto the scene, one of the things that they're going to do is try to determine who is responsible for the crash. And if you were, and you violated laws in the process, you're going to be given a citation. You're being charged. You're being held accountable for what happened. In the trial of the police officer, Derek Chauvin, in the death of George Floyd, what the jury was asked to decide was whether the officer's actions were in accord with proper police procedures so that this use of force was justified, or whether he's actually guilty of second and third degree murder. Now, there was no doubt that George Floyd died with Officer Chauvin's knee on his back, on the back of his neck, but was that the actual cause of his death? I mean, or was it the fact that he already had a bad heart and he had a lot of fentanyl in his system? So to speak of our being responsible for everything that we do is to speak of our accountability before God for our decisions and our actions. Let me ask you the question. Does the Bible teach that human beings are responsible creatures and accountable to God for what they do? The answer is yes, yes, yes. I'll give you some verses that back that up. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 says this. The conclusion, this is the conclusion at the end of the book, when all has been heard is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, because that applies to every person. You're Christian or non-Christian, you're accountable for the commands of God. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Paul, in preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill, said this: therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance with the Gentiles, God is now declaring to people everywhere that they should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him, meaning Christ, from the dead. He's fixed the day. There's a judgment day coming. And every one of us is going to be there at the same time to see this judgment and to be part of it. Paul said this, even to the Christians, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each man will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every person, believer or unbeliever, will give an account for the way we've lived our lives. Not only for the deeds that we've done, but those we failed to do. The words that we've spoken, the thoughts that we've entertained, our intentions and motives behind it. I mean, think of all the harsh and foolish things that people say. Are they just words? It's just a bunch of words. Jesus said, I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for on the day of judgment. What we whisper behind someone's back, someday will be played back in front of the whole world to see. For Jesus said, there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, nor hidden which will not be known. And not only our thoughts, but even the motives for what we did will be revealed on judgment day. That's a sobering and somewhat frightening thought. Responding to some of his critics in the church in Corinth, Paul said this, but to me, it's a very small thing that I would be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, and yet I'm not acquitted on that basis. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. 1 Corinthians 4:3-5. So then each man, each of us, will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. Now, I have to say, though, we live in a culture that's been greatly influenced by psychologists like Sigmund Freud or B.F. Skinner or sociologists like Auguste Comte, men who argued that we're merely the products of the way that we were raised, the environment we grew up in, and that we're not really responsible for our actions. B.F. Skinner said that all of our actions result from the conditioning that we had. Therefore, free will is an illusion. Of course, if that's true, then nobody's really responsible for what they've done. We're just all products of society and victims of what others have done to us. Now, I have to tell you, that is a very dangerous line of thought. When the Germans became convinced that the Jews were the cause of all their problems, some sort of solution, a final solution, was called for and warranted. I mean, if you're convinced that all your problems and failures are a result of white supremacy, then perhaps burning down businesses and looting stores is just a matter of social justice. A while back, I was listening to the testimony of a pastor who works in the inner city. His name is Mez McConnell. No relation to me, as far as I know. He grew up on the wrong side of town. He was a misfit in many ways. His mother abandoned him when he was a child. His father was an alcoholic who had a bunch of live-in girlfriends who abused him. Roaming the streets in Yorkshire, he lived a life of drugs and burglary and violence. He tells about one occasion when he was in the car. He was only 14 years old. He was in the car with one of his friends and his girlfriend at the time. And the girlfriend got mad at his friend and reached over and took a knife and plunged it in the middle of his heart, and he died. Not surprisingly, he ended up in prison, one of the worst prisons in England. He was jaded, he was cynical, and he was mean. But, he said, there were lots of social workers trying to help him. They told him that his problems, none of it was his fault. It was the result of his parents and society and the fact that enough money hadn't been spent to correct the problem. Somewhere along the line, someone gave him a Bible and he picked up and read the book of Romans. And he realized what his real problem was, what everybody's deepest problem is. He writes this, the biggest problem in the schemes, that's their name for a housing project, isn't social or economic. It's that people are alienated from a holy God because of the stench of their sins is an offense to him. So the people of the schemes need a real Lord and Savior who died and rose so that he can take away their sins and replace their idolatrous hearts of stone with worshipful hearts of flesh. No other message can even begin to help. We spend billions and billions of dollars on programs designed to fix people's problems, and they all fail because the problem is eternal. It's not external. God is sovereign. Yes, it matters how you were raised, where you grew up, the culture and society that you live in. But in the final analysis, you and I are accountable to God for how we have lived. Like the author of a novel determines what happens to each character in the book, so God also scripts out our lives, our whole life, and yet within the story, each of us is responsible for the choices that we make. God is sovereign. Overall, including our choices, we are responsible for what we do, and we'll give an account on Judgment Day for how we have lived. That brings us to the last point. And it's simply this. The writers of the scripture do not try to reconcile these twin truths. They're content to let the paradox stand. I mean, how can you reconcile God's sovereignty with human responsibility? You can't. Not that any way that we know, and neither do you need to. I mean, can you explain to me how a microwave works?
Yeah, I push number one and it...
No. How does microwaves actually work? I bet not many of us could. Does that mean that you'd have to know that before you actually use it and benefit from it? What about medicines? Do you know how a particular medicine goes about healing your body? No, but you don't have to figure it out before you take it. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon one time how he reconciles God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. He said, I wouldn't even try. I never try to reconcile friends. I heard one person say one time, he said, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are like two parallel lines that meet in eternity. Boy, that sounds profound, but if you think about it, if they're parallel lines, they don't meet here, eternity, or anywhere else. They're parallel. Now, I think we have to be careful when we use the term free will. If we don't, we make some mistakes. If we mean by free will that a person is free to choose anything they want, well, that's just patently not true. I am not free to lift a 500-pound barbell. I am not free to slam dunk a basketball. I have no physical ability to do either. An 80-year-old man is not free to decide that he's a 10-year-old boy. And I want to tell you something that's shocking. A man does not have the freedom to choose that he's a woman, nor a woman the freedom to choose that he's a man. And the fact that we have people who think they can shows how far gone our culture has gone in its delusion. But if we mean by free will the ability to make choices, then clearly we have that kind of free will. But I want to show you one of the few places in the Bible where the word free will is actually used and how even there it clearly shows the compatibility between God's free will, our free will, and God's choices. Turn in your Bible to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra's around Psalms towards the middle of the Bible. This is the story of the Jews going back to Jerusalem after having been in captivity for 70 years. And God is going to arrange the events so they can go back under the leadership of Ezra, who is the author of this book. Here's what it says. Ezra chapter 1, starting with verse 1. It says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent out a proclamation throughout his whole kingdom and also putting it in writing, saying this, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he appointed me to build a house for him in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers, households of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites arose. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up, to go and to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with gifts of articles of silver and gold, and with goods and cattle and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Get what's going on here. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make this decree. There's no evidence that Cyrus was actually a believer, though he was a basically good king, and God actually refers to him as my anointed, my Messiah. And even here where he made this proclamation, it wasn't just for the Jews. He made this for all the local gods. And that's why he said the God who lives in Jerusalem. And yet, why did he make this proclamation? To fulfill the word of the Lord. And what about the people who decided to go? Why did they go and others didn't? Because God stirred up the heart of some to go. Doesn't that mean he put it in their hearts to decide to go as opposed to the others? And those who gave a free will offering, why did they give a free will offering? Because God determined that they would give a free will offering. He determined their free will choices. If that idea is an oxymoron, then God is responsible in talking in contradictions. Well, I read from that first part of the Westminster Catechism on the decrees. I want to read that again and then give you the second part. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain everything that came to pass. So in other words, everything that happens in the world, everything, good or bad, is ultimately scripted out by God for his own purposes. But then it goes on to say this, yet he did so thereby in a way that neither is God the author of sin. He's not responsible for sin. We are. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Somehow he didn't violate our wills. Nor is liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. What does it mean? In other words, God determines everything that comes to pass, including sin, but he does it in such a way that he's not the author of sin. And it's not apart from our choices, but rather he works through our choices. Let me give you two stories as we close up here. The one you all know, both of them you all know, Joseph and his brothers. Remember what happened? Joseph is sold into slavery. His brothers despised and hated him. And by the way, whenever we do that Bible study, I say, why do you suppose his brothers? Well, he was the favorite. He was probably a spoiled brat. And all. Nowhere does the text say that. Do you know why his brothers hated him? Because he was a believer at the time and they weren't. Oh, here comes this dreamer. Let's sell him into slavery and see what becomes of his dreams. Well, let's see what becomes of the dream that God gave him, huh? Solomon, he just goes through one thing after another, but nowhere do you hear Joseph ever complaining about this. And you know how he sets up this elaborate thing to figure out whether his brothers had actually changed their hearts or minds and God had worked in them. And of course, when he found out that he had, you know, he's bawling. He's so happy. And when it's all said and done, you know, they're worried, okay, Joseph's going to take revenge on us. I have to say, I'm convinced that hurt Joseph deeply when his brothers did that. But he said to them, he said, look, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The same act, decreed by God, freely chosen by them, they're accountable for what they did, and yet over all of it, God is sovereign to bring about his good purposes. It's what the philosophers call compatibilism, the idea that it's compatible, that God determines all things, and we are responsible for what we do. Here's the second, and this is the most important one. What about Jesus and the cross? For those who say, I can't believe the idea that God would determine evil. And think about it, just logically, the Holocaust, did God determine the Holocaust? No, I could never believe that. Okay, could God have stopped the Holocaust? Yes. Could he have sent 10,000 angels to wipe out all the Nazis? He could have, right? He didn't, right? Which means he determined not to, right? Which means he had a reason, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? If you take this idea of compatibilism out of the Bible, if you say, no, God cannot determine free choices, you can't make any sense of the scripture. And next thing you know, you're like Greg Boyd, you're an open theist saying God doesn't even know the future. You want to worship a God like that? By the way, that has practical implications. When I was down at Bethel Seminary, I was just auditing class. There was a girl in one of my classes who was on staff at Greg Boyd's church. Greg Boyd is a well-known pastor from the Twin Cities area, author of many books. And she mentioned, and she was a supporter, obviously, of Greg Boyd because she worked with him. But she mentioned that on one occasion when she was there, a woman came into his office whose daughter had just died in a car accident. And she's just overwrought, and understandably so, because she just lost her daughter. And Greg Boyd said to her, he said, well, you know, God's at war against demonic activity. He can't control everything. You know, he does the best he can. You want to hear that when your daughter just died? Or do you want to hear our God is in the heavens, he's done what pleases him, and he knows what he's doing, and he's going to bring good out of this for you, even though there's going to be a lot of pain in the meantime? I can't worship a God like that. And you have no reason to pray to a God like that. Because if he doesn't control everything, what in the world are you asking him to do? Feel sorry for you? But Jesus on the cross, after they had been arrested and they were beaten and they were sent out, they praised God for being beaten and being counted worthy to suffer for him. Then they said this. They said, "For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Listen to this. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Were Judas and the religious leaders, Pilate and Herod, forced to conspire together to put Jesus to death? No. Didn't each of them, for their own wicked reasons, freely choose to play their part? But was it not God who scripted out their parts that they played ahead of time so that Christ would be crucified for our sins? The answer is yes and yes. That God is sovereign over all, including our choices, and that we are yet responsible for what we choose is a puzzling paradox, but it's a glorious, wonderful paradox that stands at the center of our faith. As you think about our sovereign God, may he give you the grace to respond by saying, "Hallowed be thy name." Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases. But what he pleases to do is good and right and beneficial for his children. Let's pray. Our Father and God, this is a teaching that many stumble over. And I know when I struggled with it, the idea that you determine who's saved, you determine what happens in life, it was hard to come to grips with. But this is the foundation stone for our very faith and trust in you. I mean, if you got a child who dies, don't you want to believe that God has a purpose for it? If we have to go through pain and suffering, through cancer, don't we want to believe you have a good end? Lord, if we have to be married to someone who mocks our faith, don't we want to believe that you're shaping and guiding us in the midst of all of it? And yet you are. You're the God of heavens. You reign over all. And we acknowledge you as such. Father, I pray for the people in our church. Most of them have grown up knowing this and understanding it. It's not foreign to them. And even the people in our church who are non-Christians hold these views. But Father, I'm sure there are going to be people who are listening over the internet and perhaps a radio broadcast at some point. We're going to hear these things and they're going to be shocking. Lord, I pray that you'd prick their conscience and pick their curiosity so that they would search the scripture to see if these things are so, because they are. So bless us now. Help us to not only believe what your word has said, but to embrace it, to love it, and rejoice in it, for you're a good God. So bless us now in Jesus' name.